Let's open to John chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's nice to know that when we open up God's Word, we can open it up anywhere, start reading, and it is the most fertile source of information that a believer can know. There's something there on every page because it's inspired by God. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in directing us and how we're going to come to it and what we can get out of it. And so it doesn't matter where a speaker speaks when they open up God's Word. It only matters that the Holy Spirit is able to be used. And so when we look in John's Gospel in this first chapter, we can look at a multitude of things. We can compare it to the other Gospels. We can do a lot of things with how the information is here and how we can get something out of it, how we can learn something, how the Spirit can be guiding us, leading us, helping us to understand more about the amazing story of God's Word and how we are related to it, how we come to it, how we have something to do with it. And so in this first chapter here, what we can look at of many things that we can choose from, one of the things we can look at are the Lord's titles and his relationships. So this morning we're going to be looking in just the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at relationships of the Lord Jesus Christ to a number of things, not just to people, but to other things as well. And how this is brought to us is through the many ways that the Lord is referred to, and many titles. Just in this first chapter, okay, the author, John, is setting it up, or rather the Holy Spirit is setting up how the rest of the book is going to go. And so he's touching on certain areas. Later on, it's going to be revisited and elaborated upon. But a lot of questions are going to be answered. And so in this beginning section, we see John setting up through the Holy Spirit how the book is going to be organized. And what we're going to look at this morning, hopefully, is the relationships of the Lord Jesus Christ due to his titles. His titles help us with understanding his relationship. So when we start it out, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right away, we're given a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word with a capital W. So we can imagine John writing with his pen onto a piece of paper this document. Now, we don't know really what kind of instrument it was. Maybe it was a piece of charcoal. Maybe it was a pen with a stylus. Maybe it was from a feather, a plume of a bird, or a piece of metal. Well, it doesn't really matter what the instrument is. What's important to realize is what's happening here is that words are being formed onto a paper. The communication is originating from the Holy Spirit. It's going into John and it's coming out of John. John is the conduit. What's happening is words are being formed and they're being put onto a paper that would later be organized into a scroll. Scribes would copy it and recopy it and recopy it for centuries, ultimately until a printing press would be able to speed up the process and be able to have a lot more copies than just the handwritten ones, which were very tedious, time-consuming. But what's happening is God's Spirit is being formed into words. Words are being put down onto a paper. And now many years later, it's the words that are going to come back out and teach us something this morning, because words have power. And isn't it interesting that John is writing with words and he's talking about the Word with a capital W here? And so that's one of the titles that the Lord has, is the Word. So God has a method of communicating. How does he communicate? He communicates with words. We do too, right? All of us are listening to my words, and it's going into your brain, and it's going into your heart with respect to whether you're listening or not, how you're listening, and so forth. But it's important to realize the flow, that it comes from the Spirit. It goes through the hand of John, through some mechanism. It's written down, it's recorded, and then thousands of years later, it's coming back, and the Word jumps off of the page again, and now it's going into the hearts and minds of the people that are going to receive it. And when we talk, we use words. And when God talks, he uses the Word with a capital W. And that's the point here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's so much packed in and condensed into that little section, which we're going to be opening it up and looking at a little more later. But what would the Word ultimately communicate? This capital W, this Word, this person, Logos in Greek. What would the Word communicate? Right, that's what John is going to answer that. Who would hear him? Okay, words need to be heard. So who is the Word? What would the Word communicate? And who would ultimately hear him? That's what John's going to be opening up in his gospel later on. So the first title is the Word. And then verse 4, if you jump down, in him, still referring to the Lord, of course, was life, and the life was the light of men. The life. Okay, he is the life. And so another title is given him. How would his life be lived? When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we're reading about his life, how would it be lived? John is going to elaborate on that. To whom would he give life? He is the life. He's the one from whom all life comes, and he will impart it with conditions to others. And so how would that life be lived? And when we read through the Gospels, we find out more about his life, the Lord's life, how he talked, what he did, the miracles that he performed, the people that he reacted to. How did he react while he was in his human form, in his life? How did he react to them? So all these questions get answered. So he's the Word, he's the life. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light, okay, capital L, so that all might believe through him. Upon whom would the light shine? Who would the light shine on? This light that the Lord is referred to, he's going to shine. A light shines. Onto whom would the light shine? What would he illuminate? All right, the Word, the life, the light. Verse 18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. King James has Son, the only begotten Son. The word is huios, or a son, or it means God, is theos, depending on what manuscript you read. Doesn't matter, it's the same thing. Will they recognize the Son? The question is going to be answered. Will they acknowledge him as God? No matter what manuscript you read, it overlaps, doesn't it? Because he is the Son and he is God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the unique creation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is 100% man and 100% God. And it says that he has explained him. The Lord Jesus Christ has explained God. And he is the Son of God to be able to do that. Will they recognize the Son? Will they see him as the Son, all these people to whom the gospel is about? And will they acknowledge him as God? The questions that will be answered later on. Verse 29 has another title for him. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is John the Baptizer talking. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he is the Lamb, capital L. What will the Lamb accomplish? Why a Lamb? Again, a lot of us know the answer to these questions, but it's how John is laying out this one who is coming on the scene. Not everyone knows all the answers to these questions. If you put yourself in the mind of those people that it's writing about, not everyone today knows the answer to all these questions. If you're a believer, you've hopefully familiarized yourself with these titles because they each bring out a different facet, a different part that's true about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we get to understand him better. We understand him and we come to know him on a more intimate level because there's so many facets to who he is. And I think for all of eternity, we're going to be looking at new facets and new ways that he's going to manifest himself to us. I think he's inexhaustible as far as his person. But when we look in the gospel, we're going to find out the answer to all these titles. And so verse 41, we're still in John 1. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Okay, the Lord is given the title here of the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So the question is, when or how will the Messiah be revealed? Who is the Messiah? And we know that the Messiah was one prophesied from the Old Testament, from millennia previously, as one who would come, and he would save the people from their sins. He takes away the sin of the world. He is the one, the anointed one. All of that wrapped up in the title of Messiah. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. All right? Two titles in one verse. He's the Son of God and the King of Israel. So will they respect the Son of God? Will they acknowledge him as king? They mock him as a king. We know about that. We know that he's not received as the Son of God by certain members of the leaders that were supposed to recognize him. And verse 51, the last of the titles just in this one chapter that we're going to look at. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Oh, Son of Man now. Oh, he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. At the same time, this is all referring to one person. Okay, the Word, the Life, the Light, the only begotten God, the Lamb, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man, all in one chapter so far. Why the title Son of Man? Will he be triumphant as the Son of Man? And so the titles that he has are important because they point to his relationship to other things, other people, other principles or ideas, other things for now. The Lord himself, okay, in the Gospel of John, will give himself the title. We know some of the statements he made are the I am statements. All right, many of us are familiar with that. He says, I am, to the scribes and the Pharisees. Who did they think they were? They were all about titles, weren't they? They loved their titles. They loved their respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They loved the seat of honor. So when man gets a title, it's prestigious. It puts him above everyone else. I have a title. I'm this. It becomes part of his identity, right? So for a man to receive a title, like the Pharisees as an example, it involves oftentimes pride. Pride. I have a title now. I'm this. I have designated, others recognize me as this. I'm in this category. And it establishes some type of rank in the hearts of men around them. Titles. So a lot of people love titles. Some people don't like them at all. But when the Lord says, I am, and he gives himself these titles, and we'll review just a few of them here, because this could be a whole message unto itself. The Lord says, for example, in John chapter 6, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. In John 6:35, 6:48, same thing. 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so man understands what bread is. He knows that a wheat has to be produced, a grain of wheat. It has to be planted, has to go in the ground to become wheat to begin with. It has to be planted, has to grow, it has to fall, has to die, it has to be ground up, it has to be sifted, made into flour, and then it has to be put into an oven and baked, and that's how you get bread. Well, all of those things, all of the elements on how one comes to understand bread and how bread comes to be is an analogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had to die, go into the ground, and produce fruit, which is, we are the fruit. And for him to become the one who is ingested by us, right, he had to go through the fire. And then when we eat of his flesh, so to speak, the analogy is he becomes part of us, just like food becomes part of us. So also does the spiritual bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, become part of us, and it changes who we are and our identity and so forth as far as we are a spiritual creation. John 8:12, the Lord says, I am the light of the world. He will follow me, will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And John, you know, touches on that when he calls him the light in verse 7. The Lord himself says, I am the light. Light, darkness, seeing clearly, not stumbling, illumination, revealing things, and so forth. We get the picture, right? The Lord says, I am the door in John 10, verse 9. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, each one of these, you can open it up, and the high density scriptures can just keep pouring out, and he makes another little tributary, and that tributary branches off and makes another little tributary, and so forth and so on. You can keep digging and you'll find more gold. The more you have the effort and the more you have the time and the desire to look, the more that's there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, the trifecta, 1, 2, 3. He's the way, he's the source of truth, and he is the life that results from it. He is the source of all of those things. He's the only way. It's exclusivity there. I am the true vine in John 15. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Lord himself is saying these things, giving himself these titles. The one I like the most, though, is I am. I am. Not anything. I am what? I am. Now, he doesn't need to say what he is, because I am. He exists. And when he says that, before Abraham was born, I am, they all know who he's claiming to be at that point. Right? And at one point, he says it again, I am, and they all drew back and fall to the ground. The power behind that statement. He wasn't just saying, I exist. He was equating himself with Yahweh, who spoke out of the burning bush. And Moses said, who do I say you are? He says, go back and tell them, I am. That's who you're talking to. That's who sent you. And so he is the great I am. And he has that as his title because he is God in the flesh. And so let's look now at some of the relationships. This is just like a very brief overview of how the Spirit led John to talk about the Lord and his gospel regarding his titles, his relationships, his titles that he gave himself. But now let's look specifically at the Lord's relationship to eternity past. And all we have to do is just stay in verse 1 for that. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 1. If you remember, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And condensed, highly packed into that one statement, the Word was before the creation. Okay, his relationship to eternity past is that he existed before the creation existed. Before time. He never had an origin. There was not any time where God didn't exist in all three persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always existed from eternity past. As far as our feeble little minds can wrap our brains around that thought, that's as far as we're going to get because it's very deep. How can you think of something never having existed? You have to be outside of time for that to make sense. And, of course, we're not outside of time. We're in time. So the way that we can relate to things best is past, present, and future. And so when we think of something never having began, it's difficult. But let's look at what one of the prophets, Micah, says in Micah 5:2, a prophecy before the Lord came. He says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So hundreds of years before the Lord came, Micah was given the revelation through the Holy Spirit that one would come forth, that he would be born as a man in a city in Bethlehem, but his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's the one who we're talking about when we see in the beginning was the Word. The Word was before the creation, and so Micah brings that out. We already looked at the fact, before Abraham was born, I am, right? So the Lord is right away. He's connecting his relationship with the events before anyone else that was listening to him heard him. He was around before them. He was before Abraham. He was before the creation of the world. John, the next verse, if you look in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Just that verse 2 brings that out. And on the next part of that, first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All right, so his relationship to the Father now comes out. The Word was beside the Father. That intimate, close relationship was before the creation, and it was beside the Father. The Word was with God. And this comes out in John chapter 17, when he prays, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Remember that verse? Well, he's connecting that relationship that he has with the creation, because before the world was, he's giving a reference point. I am the one that was with the Father before the creation, before the world, before Abraham. So that we're still in verse 1 now. So his relationship was the Word that was before the creation. It was besides the Father, Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now the Word belonged to the Godhead. The Word is part of the Godhead. That's what verse 1 is bringing out. And so when we think of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're inundated with a lot of references. And again, we can't spend time looking at all of them. I'll just pick a few. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I like that because it talks about God, which he purchased with his own blood. So it's calling the Lord Jesus Christ God in that verse, if you read that carefully. God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 and 4, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." All the fullness of deity. Not some, not partially. There's no limitation there. All the fullness of deity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." He existed in the form of God. Okay, all these verses emphasize his Godhood, if that's a word. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Again, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's saying that he is a great mystery of godliness because he was manifest in the flesh. Titus 2, we're looking for the blessed hope, verse 13. "The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Right? Again, it calls the Lord Jesus Christ God. Many times revealed, brought out, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews says, "He," the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Over and over again, we have proof after proof from the Word of God, written by the Spirit of God, that the Son of God is God. All right, so if we study it out, we read it, and we come to know and understand that, then God in the flesh becomes part of the revelation that needs to happen to all of us. Because we're not talking about another man here. We're not talking about just another prophet. We're not talking about a messenger. We're talking about God himself. And that's all wrapped up in just the first verse of John chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, if you want to jump down to verse 14, then the Word became a man, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Hebrews 2 brings that out. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." The Lord Jesus Christ became human. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God is the Word that became flesh, and he became just like one of us, except without sin. 1 Timothy 3:16, we read that already about how that mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. That's important. God revealed in the flesh. That helps us make sense out of this man, this one that John is elaborating on. And so that's the Lord's relationship to eternity past. He's connecting himself with the fact that he was with God before the creation, the fact that he was besides God, and the fact that he belongs to the Godhead, all in verse 1. And now we're going to move on to verse 3, where the Lord's relationship to the creation itself is established. The Lord's relationship to the creation. So it says there in verse 3, "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." All right, there's no way you can find a loophole there. It sounds like everything that was made, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one responsible as the creator. So the Word is now the creator. That's his relationship to the creation. And so, once again, we just look for proofs of that elsewhere. We find Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16, "For by him," the Lord, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." And so we look around us, we can make sense in our realm what that means. But does anyone here understand what the invisible things are? It mentions the things that are visible. That's easy, right? Within our spectrum, within our wavelength that we're familiar with, we can look around and we can see what's in this room. We know that everything that's here was created by him, and it was manipulated by him so that we're given substances and elements and so forth, and then we take it and we manipulate it, right? Every chair that you're sitting in used to be a tree that started out as a seed and it grew, and now it turned into an oak tree and they cut it into boards and you're sitting on them right now. But nothing that is around was made by man. It's just, we just change its shape. So all we do is we change the shape of things. We don't create anything. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. I think they like to think that, but God breaks that rule in the creation because he creates everything from nothing. So that's not true for God, but it may be for us. Visible and invisible. And then after invisible, right, we don't even understand what that means, because there are worlds and there are realms and things outside our perception. And he goes on to elaborate a little bit, whether thrones, right, other kingdoms, other places, dominions, plural, or rulers or authorities. And these are describing the different ranks of spiritual creatures that are there and reminding us that he created all of them as well. Just because we don't see it, we're not familiar with it, it's not on our minds all throughout the day, there's a whole bunch of things that we don't see that he's has a relationship with, and he's the creator of those as well. Now, if you create something, right, we find out that you have the right of ownership. If you make it, it's yours. It's yours to govern. It's yours to do whatever you want. So he can reign over his creation because it's his creation. He made it. He can do what he wants with it. He can reign over that creation. He has every right to do that, and he will. And then he has also the right to judge everything in that creation that he gave a will to, that decides to use their will to go away from him. So he has full authority over the entire creation, including not the tangible one too, not the one that we're familiar with anyway. He has full authority over everything that he's created. He has full authority to reign over it and judge everything that, or every entity that has its own will that decides to depart from his will. But he's the creator. I mean, the very first verse of God's word is brought to us in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? But we find out more specifically that the Lord Jesus Christ is the part of the Godhead that was instrumental in the creation itself. In Romans 14, Paul writes, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That which does not exist. He calls it into being. That's how the Lord created something. He just spoke it and spoke it into existence. We have another reference to that in Hebrews. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Right? Again, it goes quantum on us here. It goes into a place that we're not comfortable, or we don't know a lot about it. But every particle, even down to the smallest particle, never existed, and then it existed by the word of God, just by his calling it out of where it was or wasn't into being. He just made it. And we don't understand it, but we understand a lot about it. And there are rules. God made rules. He made the laws of physics. And when we go against any of those laws, we can get hurt, right? If I throw myself off of here, I can break my leg, right? Because the laws of physics dictate that gravity is a thing. So when you break one of God's laws, it can impact you. And when you break God's spiritual laws, it'll impact you the same. God made everything the way that it is. And even the angels have to follow his rules and his laws, or else the armies of heaven will reinforce it. They're set out to make things right by God, and the armies of heaven will interact and they'll fight. And the whole reason why the adversary hasn't just come and taken over everything on this world 100% and just kick us off and do whatever he wants and kill everybody is because the armies of heaven that are still on God's side are operating to defend the hosts of heaven, or an army, and they will defend what God has made, and they will do his will. And even those who decide to break it in the spirit world will pay a price. And there's war, and there's factions, and there's powers and dominions and authorities and rulers and so forth that are fighting, but they all have to stay within God's framework. They all have to be contained within the creation as God made it. Not necessarily the physical creation, but they're living in a realm that God created as well, and they have to respect God as the creator and as the one who reigns over it and the ones who will judge. It's all part of God's creation. And the Lord is equated with that in this third verse here in John, all things came into being by him. This one who has all the titles that we discussed, it's him. The one we look back on and we try to find out more about him, it's all him. He's the creator, and apart from him, nothing came into being that come into being. Again, it's reminding us that he's the creator. And so it established that relationship there. So how does he, the creator, relate with the creation? How does he go about doing what he does to be able to communicate with those to whom he wishes to communicate? Well, fortunately for us, it's out of love. It's out of a dedication to establish a people for his own possession. For whatever reason, we are part of his great plan. We don't understand why, but we know that it's a fact. Okay, and so when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just read the first 7 verses, but keep into mind the fact that he's the creator of all things, and all the things that we've been talking about regarding his title and how he's the creator and has the right of ownership and to reign and to judge and so forth. How does he show himself to us? Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 7 reminds us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And this amazing verse 4, just the first two words, but God. But that's a big change there, because we're reminded that we're dead, we're reminded of sins, we're going to the according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air is brought up, this other entity that rebelled and is having a lot to do with this world, the spirit that is now working. These are all bad things, these are evil things, these are ungodly things, things that are away from God's will, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, children of wrath, everything that we just read. There's a transition here. But God, being rich in mercy, okay, distancing himself and having nothing to do with all these other things, he's not a sinner, he's not dead, he's not like the prince of the power of the air, he's not having anything to do with lust of the flesh or the desires or the wrath or so forth. But God chooses to come to us anyway, despite our condition, despite our distance and our inability to approach him in his holiness because of our condition. It says in verse 4 that because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Made us alive. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. Made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. We're plucked out of that dead world, that sinful condition, that place that we have no ability on our own to access a holy God. He takes us out of there, and despite what happened to the creation, despite what happened at the fall, despite what happened to his original design and how it was all changed by sin and the curse and brought distance between God, the creator, and the creation that was affected by the curse to be distant from him, okay? He raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It only happens through this one person. Everything that we read about with respect to us getting close to God, it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ and in no other way. And the reason is in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we remain for all of eternity a testimony to his kindness, to his grace, because of the fact that we're just there and we exist and we are the body of the redeemed. That's how he deals with us. That's what he does as the creator, who has every right to annihilate us if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He has every right to reign over us with a rod of iron because sin separated us from him. He has every right to distance himself from us. He wouldn't do anything wrong, but that's not how it went down, is it? That's not how we're shown who God is. We don't have that as an example. What do we have? Psalm 103 verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. All right? Thank God he hasn't. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Thank God for that. If he did, none of us would be in the position we are. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How did he do that? He did it on the cross. He did it through this one that John is elaborating on with all the titles, the one that is connected to eternity past, connected to the Godhead, connected to the creation. And Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those of us who are apart from him and have no right being with him are now not condemned by him. Why? He has not dealt with us according to our transgressions. That's why. He's chosen to show grace and mercy. So the next thing that John begins to elaborate on is his relationship to his own. Okay, his relationship to the creation. We just looked a little bit at that. But the Lord's relationship to his own, it starts in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own received him not. Now, his own, idios, is one's own. It doesn't necessarily mean his own people, although it can mean that, and I think it does. But it also can mean his own things. It's a generic term. He came to his own property, his own things. He came to his own creation. He has the right of ownership, right? He made it all, but he came to his own, but he came to it after the curse. And so the just comes to an unjust place, and he suffers for the unjust people. And he comes out of time, and he comes into eternity. He comes from wealth, and he becomes poor. He becomes all these things. He becomes sin, ultimately, on the cross. But in order to do that, he comes first, and he's not received. He's not received. And he came to his own, and those who were his own do not receive him. While the Gentiles, all over the face of the earth, they were into paganism. They were into other gods. They went after the other gods who were real and rewarded them. And they wanted the worship of men. They gained their power and prestige in the spirit realm through idolatry and through the worship that man would give them. While that was going on, God's people, Israel, were given a different direction, a different task. They're supposed to represent the one and only true God, Yeshua. They're supposed to represent him to all these other pagan nations. Israel was created by God with a miracle through a son of promise given to a couple that were too old to even have children to prove that it was from God. And Abraham has a son who has a son who has a son, and the whole nation of Israel results through the direct intervention of God. Why? Because God wants a people for his own possession. And this is his earthly people that are going to be tasked or charged with the responsibility of representing him to all the other nations that are wallowing in paganism at this point. And what happens? His own receive him not. He presents himself. He does everything to demonstrate his credentials. He says he was who the scriptures say he was. He speaks as no man ever spake before. He answers the questions that are put before them. He proves who he is with the miracles that he does in front of them, breaking every law of physics that man knows with respect to healing or changing things between elements and so forth. He does it at will. And it's not good enough. The Jews seek a sign, but the Greeks seek wisdom. But it doesn't matter anyway. He's not received. He's not received. And what are they held accountable for? Because they don't recognize him during the time of their visitation. He weeps over that. The Lord weeps over Jerusalem because they did not recognize him when he visited them. He was in their midst, and he was rejected. He was put away. Crucify him. That was their response. Rather than recognize him with any of the titles that he has, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Light, the only begotten, the Word, the Lamb, none of that. They wanted none of that. They recognized him as none of those things that he was. Instead, crucify him. That's how they received him. They received him and they put him on a cross because they didn't want any part of the one true God. Their hearts were far from him. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, he told the leaders, right? You do everything right on the outside, but you're like a tomb that's painted white. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Inside you're dead, but on the outside you're nice and pretty. Only pretty on the outside, inside you're dead. And that's the state of a lot of people that are unsaved, and they're pretending. They're pretending that everything's okay. The outside may look good, but the inside is dead. And so that's the state of the nation of Israel at this time. Luke 19 says in verse 41, when he approached the Lord, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you up on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't take me for who I was. You didn't believe who I was. And you don't even know who I am. And now this whole place is going down. And there wasn't one stone upon another. I read somewhere where because there was gold up in the temple, when they burned it, it all melted. And all that gold, that valuable gold, was hoarded by those who were going to go into the rubble and take the spoils of the war out. And not one stone was left on another, because they smashed every stone to look for the gold that had melted out of that temple that was up top. A direct fulfillment of prophecy, if it's true. Sounds good. But he was despised. He was forsaken. Remember Isaiah 53? This one with all the titles and every right over his own creation to rule and to reign and to judge. At that point in history, he was despised and forsaken. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know the verse. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was not appreciated. He was not received. He was not respected. He was not acknowledged for who he really was at the time. And so now we need to look back in time. We need to not be like those who didn't understand who he was and didn't accept and acknowledge him. We, as members of the human race, if we are going to be part of his plan and be with him, we need to acknowledge him. We need to understand those titles. We need to see how he relates to the creation and how he relates to his own. Okay, because we are the as believers, we are sons. We are his spiritual offspring now. All right? What does this say now? John is going to go, and in verse 12, right? He wasn't accepted. He wasn't received in verse 11. What is the next verse? Verse 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that's an amazing truth right there. As many, universal. Anybody has that same opportunity to come to him. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, Paul would later write in Galatians 3. Neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter, you don't have to be of the nation of Israel. Paul would eventually learn that. All the Jews that were so captured by their own nationality and pride and so forth, they were the Jews. All those other pagan nations, they were junk. They were dirt. They were dogs. They were Gentiles. They had to really come to the realization that God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed, that was a thing. They had to realize that. That was big for them. Okay, he himself is our peace, Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, who made both groups into one. Remember, there was this dividing wall. Well, he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, in verse 14, Ephesians 2, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, containing the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, one church, one body, thus establishing peace. And that peace came because of nothing less than the blood of his cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having by it put to death the enmity. Okay, the war, the conflict was put to death on the cross. So now Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter, universal. As many received him, it says. As many of everybody. Revelation in chapter 5, the elders, living creatures, they fall down and they sang a new song. And what did they say? Revelation 5, verse 9, that worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them, plural, to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Where are you going when you die? You going to heaven? Maybe not. We're going to reign on the earth. We're going to be on the earth. The kingdom is on the earth. The earth is where the kingdom is. I think that's another topic to cover later, but we will reign on the earth for the 1,000 years, and then it's a new heavens and new earth, but it's still, we're on the earth. The eternal kingdom starts at the end of the tribulation, and that's where the church will reign. We'll be on a recreated earth, or an earth that has had the curse, or most of the curse, removed during the millennium, right? But the universal aspect of that first part of John 1:12, as many received him, right? And then as received him, that's simple too, right? That's a very universal truth, to receive him, to make him the most important thing, to adopt what is here and say, yep, it's true, I acknowledge that, I admit it, I confess it, that's the most important thing, that's what I'm all about now. Receive it, embrace it. Whoever believes has the Son. That's a truth that we see, John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, right? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Very simple. You either do or you don't. You're in one category or the other. John 5, the Lord would say later on in the gospel, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's what John 1:12 is talking about. As many as received him, you have to do that. You have to receive him first. You can't just hear about him and know about him. You have to receive him. You have to make it personal. You have to know him on an intimate level. And that's when you receive him, you become somebody who all you want to do is do his will. That's your priority. You don't want to have your own little agenda, your own little plans. And if something comes along that he wants you to do that's going to ruin your plans, believers don't think like that. Over time, they begin to realize that there's more important things than our own little personal agendas. It's what he wants us to do. And we're only going to be happy as believers in the Spirit if we're following his plan, because we receive him and then we receive his work that he has for us to do. We don't merely just receive him and the value and the benefit of salvation, right? We receive everything having to do with what he wants us to do once we receive him. He has a job for us. The angels have a job. They have a task. They have a purpose. And we have a job and a purpose and a task for him. Right now, it's the work of the kingdom. It's about furthering that administration, furthering the time when he will come and reign on the earth, and we have everything to do with that right now, helping people to become part of the kingdom and helping those who are part of the kingdom become stronger and be able to serve the kingdom even better. That's our job right now. It should be. And I like 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Is it any simpler than that? Do you have the Son? Do you have him? Do you possess him? Have you received him? As many as received him, to them he gave the right. He gave the power, the authority, the word means in Greek, exousia. So we have the surety, the next part of that verse. As many received him, as many, universal, as received him, that simple truth, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We have that power with our new status as children. He's the Father. We are part of his family. We are connected with him with that intimate family relationship as children or sons. The word is technon. So whether it says children or sons, it's still, we are his offspring. Even to those who believe on his name. And that's what it's all about. That's a very exclusive, his name, right? There is no other name under heaven by which we shall be saved. So it's exclusive. And when we're children of God, we have freedom. We have liberty. Romans 8:21 says, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Part of the fact of our being children of his is that we have been set free. We are set free from sin. We're set free from the consequences of sin, which is death. We are free. And it's all because everything in John 1:12 comes together. We, as anybody in humanity, as many, receive him simply, and we have now the power or the authority or the right to become his children because we have believed on him, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And we'll close with that thought for now. When we come back again, perhaps next week, we're going to look at the Lord's relationship to the law, his relationship to John the Baptizer, and his relationship to his disciples, because that's what John brings out next in his gospel regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we just thank you for the Holy One who knew no sin and how he gave himself, how he suffered, as we mused upon in the first meeting, how he accomplished what he needed to accomplish and satisfied that requirement that you had, the justice of you being a holy God and us being sinful creatures, Father, how he became that ladder up to heaven that bridges our sinfulness and your sinlessness by taking away our sin on the cross. Father, we just thank you for how he is the door, how he is the way where we can become your children. And we just thank you for him. We thank you for how everything that we have that is meaningful only comes because of his work on the cross to us. And we thank you for everything that we have through him now. We pray now in his name.